If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is where we find ourselves as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark now for about 2 years, taking little breaks here and there. But what a wonderful time it has been to go through the Gospel of Mark with you. From the very first week, Mark has brought us to first try to understand who this Christ is, who Jesus truly is. As we've seen his many miracles through this gospel, stood in awe of his power, meditated on his teachings, and the only conclusion that we could come to is the same the disciples came to. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. From that chapter 8 on, we've been trying to figure out what is the work that the Messiah is coming to do. Was he trying to set up a kingdom now, or was it something different? And Jesus, over and over and over again, has been trying to show his disciples that he has come to be the suffering servant king, that he will go to the cross and willingly die in place of our sins. As he enters the temple and the people cry out, they recognize who the Messiah is, but again, they don't understand the work of which he is coming to do. So as Jesus cleans out the temple, it no doubt causes anger with the religious leaders, who then get into that Q&A battle with Jesus, which doesn't end well for them as Jesus puts on their full display of their folly of the religious leaders and the system that they have put in place. Which then leads to Jesus, as we saw in Mark chapter 13 over the last 3 weeks. Jesus teaches again on his death, his resurrection, his second coming, as he paints the picture of what is next in the redemption line of history. Over that time, we've spent over about 2 years going through the Gospel of Mark. We've come through these stories. We've seen all of these things. And Mark says then in chapter 14, it's time to choose. It's time to respond. You've seen it. You've seen Jesus. You see his teachings. You've seen his miracles. You've seen his power. You've seen his claims. What do you do with it now? That's what Mark 14 dives into at the start. Let's read Mark chapter 14, verse 1, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany and at the home of Simon the leper and the reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has that perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she should. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking out how to betray him at the opportune time. Let's open up in prayer over God's word. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word that's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Lord, that our heart would be convicted to dive deep into where do we stand? What do we believe? Who is Jesus in our life? And that we would be honest with ourselves here as we would look closely, Lord, as we would open our hearts for the Holy Spirit to begin to work in it. Lord, I pray that I become less so you become more here. And Lord, we just pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the text for us, that we can bring it to understanding and then into application. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you notice Mark's writing style that has kind of been throughout the Gospel of Mark? He kind of does this sandwich technique where he starts a thought, seems to jump to another event, and then goes back to the first thought. As we read verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, if you read just those and skip verses 3 and 9, it seems like the story flows perfectly fine. But there's another event completely in there from verses 3 to 9 of this person, this woman, who breaks the jar of perfume and anoints Jesus with it. It's almost like it's two different events, and it is two different events. For here, Mark 14 starts with, it says that it's 2 days before the Passover, right? And so we know that this is Wednesday night. Well, the events on verses 3 to 9 actually happened, according to John's account, actually happened on the Saturday before this. And so Mark even brings us not in a chronological order, but he brings us back to an event that has happened before, as he's done with many times throughout his gospel, where he talks about an event, goes back to that event, but then talks about a completely different event in the middle of it. Mark has a point in this. He always has a point, and usually it's to contrast something, compare and contrast a drastic so you can see it, and it kind of smacks you in the face. It's kind of like a sandwich. The best part is the meat that's in the middle there, unless maybe you toast the bread, I guess. But his sandwich, the majority of the goodness is in the meat, and he does that here as he goes into a completely different event. Mark introduces here in these first 11 verses of chapter 14, three camps, three responses that people have given to Jesus. They have now seen Jesus' miracles, heard his teachings, seen his power, left speechless at his teachings. They have been smacked with the reality of Christ. They have been eyewitnesses of it. They have come face to face with Jesus. And now as he approaches his death, and we saw the urgency of chapter 13, that Mark is putting some urgency beyond all the immediately that he's done. He's come to this point and says, it's urgent now to make a choice. It's urgent now. He's approaching his death. What will you do with Jesus? How will you respond to everything that you have heard and seen him do? And the three responses that he gives. The first response we see in verses 1 and 2, and that is anger and hatred. Anger and hatred. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious rulers of the day, they hated Jesus. From the very beginning, they were against him. Over and over and over again, we see the challenges that they brought up in front of Jesus. And the whole time, they were trying to silence him, to kill him. And here, they ultimately say, okay, the questions didn't work. The traps didn't work. The only way to silence this man now is to kill him. He must die. It's time for him to go. He needs to be quiet. The more that he speaks, the less truth people believe that we are speaking. The people begin to leave us, and we're losing everything that we worked for. We're losing everything that we have put into place because they're following Jesus. Another reason why they want to silence Jesus is because he made them confronted to their sin. Did he not? That what's wrong with you is not on the outside, Pharisees. It's everything that's on the inside, in the heart. You're no better than the lost beggar, than the leper, than anyone else. And they had to be confronted with that sin, and so he has to be silent. I can't deal with the loss of the people and the accolades that I'm getting. He's making us look a fool. He needs to be silenced, but then I also have to deal with my sin. I have to deal with my own issues. I can't remain with the lifestyle that I've always lived, and so he needs to be silent. Jesus needs to be shut down. And this is still something that happens today, where this heart still, this response to Jesus is still there. Where the attempt is anger and hatred because they hate truth. And so they do the very thing. We need to silence Jesus. We need to get him out of schools, government, entertainment, social media. Don't even put it on there. We're going to block those things. He can't be a part of it at all. The whole attempt is to silence God. The enemy has done a good job and gone out of his way many times to begin to try to silence God, to remove him from the very aspects of life that we all live. And the reason why hatred and anger comes is because the flesh hates truth. The flesh despises truth. It wants nothing to do with truth. And Jesus is all truth. And so instead of that, we must silence that truth and then create our own reality, our own truth, so that we can masquerade it as right and true. And we see this today in a constant, where people create a different reality, where things like killing babies is okay. Where things like gender is a construct and should be fluid. The idea that God made me wrong, he put me in the wrong body, and so I must change my gender, as if God made a mistake when he created you. We create these false realities here instead of we do anything we can besides running to truth. They hate God because they hate truth. And just like the Pharisees, they want to be validated in their sin, do they not? They want to be validated. Not only validated as in comfortable in their sin and a lifestyle that doesn't really have anyone say anything against their sin, they want you to rejoice in their sin with them, do they not? This is why they have the parades and the festivals, so that you can join in and praise them for their false reality of which they have built and their own self-righteousness. And all of this is just an attempt to silence truth. It masquerades as something noble to them, but it's all a way to suppress the truth that they have right in front of them. That they know that God is real. They know that this is sin. They understand that sin leads to death, that they need a Savior. But instead of submitting to that reality, they instead don't repent, but they create a different reality altogether. They have hatred and anger for Jesus because they want nothing to do with his truth, nothing to do with change. They want to remain. And so they hate him and they anger him and they'd rather him just be silent and not be anywhere among them. This is what Proverbs 18:2 says. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Is that not the case? Create your own reality. Do not even try to understand the truth. Don't even hear other people's thoughts. Don't even hear the damage that it could do. Instead, you are just saying, yeah, but I'm just revealing in my own mind. I made up my own choices and I'm going that way. I don't care what truth says. I don't care what reality says. I'm going down this path. I delight in that instead. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man ruins his way and his heart rages against the Lord. That's what a heart does. If we try to remove God over and over and over again, we begin to hate and anger against the Lord. We don't try to attempt to hear, attempt to learn, attempt to understand. And the Pharisees were doing this before. Remember the questions that they were asking? Not to generally learn in chapter 12. They weren't trying to learn something new, trying to understand what Jesus was teaching. They weren't concerned about the truth. They were trying to trap him, trying to silence him, because to make him look foolish, to turn the people against him. That was their goal all along. A question popped in my mind as I was writing this down. Did the Pharisees legitimately have a reason to hate Jesus? In their eyes, they did. Think about all the work that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes had to do to get those titles, to get those accolades. They had to go to schooling. They had to learn the Old Testament. They had to do all of these things, right, to try to get that title of Pharisee or Sadducee, to be on the Sanhedrin, the council that makes the laws, and to be in that high place of honor. They worked their tail off to try to get to that position. And then here comes Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, who is a nobody to them, who did not have the same schooling and the work that they maybe had to do. And yet he comes and then makes you look a fool in front of people. To say, actually, everything that you studied, you've gotten wrong. You've been misplaced. Everything that you've done is incorrect. No wonder why they were so angry with him at times, too. In their eyes, they had a legit beef with Jesus. To them, it made sense to do it. Now, from our point of view, we can see how misplaced this is. We can see how misunderstood they were. But I would wonder if at times have we been angry with the Lord? Have we filled with anger towards him in times where we seem like it's just not fair what is going on? Maybe there was a death or a loss. Maybe it's a broken relationship that was close to you. Maybe you're going through a trial at the time of life. And you're looking at it and say, why did you even bring me here? Why bring me to this weakness? Why destroy me? Why ruin me? Like the Israelites, why even bring us out of Egypt? I'd rather have been a slave there than walk in the desert. What are you doing? Do you not care? Do you not see my pain? Where are you? And we become just as quickly as the Pharisees grew to be angry with Jesus, how quickly we can be angry with God for the way that he's running our life, the way that we are seeing our things, our circumstances here. Why are you bringing me this? It's easy to fall into what Cain fell into, where he's angry and upset that God did not accept his sacrifice. And what does God say to him? Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, to have you. May we be watchful of this, that as we go through our trials, that we go through troubles, that we go through pain, that we don't find ourselves stuck in anger towards God, because it leads then to that of sin and destruction and ruin. It loses sight of what God has already done for us, the goodness of God. That's Jesus' whole point. Guys, I came down, and yes, I'm telling you the things that you were doing wrong. I'm confronting you with your sin, but guess what? I'm going to the cross to die for those sins. Do you not see the goodness, the kindness, the gentleness, the patience of God in this? Do you not see the blessing here in front of you? Get your eyes off of the things that you want to hold on to, the things of the flesh. Let it go. Trust in the promises. So as you're going through these times of struggles, and they're going to come up, life is not easy. The pain and loss and suffering will come. Trials will come our way. Do not lose sight of what God has already done. Do not lose sight of what God has already done in our lives. And if anything else, He went to the cross, willingly laid down his life for our sins. He didn't have to do another thing for us, and that would be enough. But he doesn't stop there. He blesses us. He blesses us and gives us faithfulness and goodness that we don't deserve. His mercies are new every morning. What a blessing we have in him. So if you're angry with God today, focus on the things that he has given you. Focus on the blessings and the promises that are to come, not so much on the circumstances that are right in front of you. Don't fall into the anger with God like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees did. Now in stark contrast, that was option one, that we can respond with Jesus with hatred and anger. Two, we could respond with Jesus in stark contrast, Mark brings up, in true worship. In true worship. We can respond in true worship, as we see in verses 3 through 9. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now Mark doesn't tell us who this woman is, and neither does Matthew's account as well, but we see that this person is Mary in John's account. Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. This is the same Mary that sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him while Martha was running around trying to get the dinner plans ready. This is the Mary that has come to do the true worship. And in these verses, we see what true worship truly is. Now, Mary has seen and heard and been a part of Jesus' ministry the same way the Pharisees have, in a sense. They've both heard the same teachings. They've seen some of the same miracles. They've heard the same stories. One responds in anger and hatred. One responds in true worship. And here we learn some things about true worship. The first thing we see in true worship is that it's sacrificial. As she pours out the very costly perfume over Jesus' head. Now, in this day, it is not uncommon, for this is what you would normally do. If you have a high guest of honor, this is what you would do. You would anoint them over the head with oil, and you would have a servant wash their feet. This was a common practice for people who would come into these towns. And you had a guest of high honor, this is what you do. What is not common here is the expense of which she does it. To start, the alabaster vial itself is worth a lot of money. The jar itself, before the perfume is even poured out, is worth a lot of money. And she breaks that open and then pours out the costly oil to anoint his head. As we see, it's 300 denarii, which is a year's worth of salary to these Jews. A whole year of work to pay for this is dumped now on Jesus' head. True worship is sacrificial, because true worship puts what you're worshiping over all things. That's what worship is. And so she puts Jesus over all things, over the cost of the perfume, over the comforts that it might have brought, over the safety net that 300 denarii could have bought because she could have sold it. Over all things, she puts that in front of all things. True worship is sacrificial because it puts Jesus in his rightful spot over all things. You technically have to die to self to put Jesus in that spot. And how hard it is for us who love control. Our flesh loves to control things. Our flesh loves to be in control and to point worship and pride to our own self. But true worship is sacrificial, as Romans 12:1 says, right? To give our bodies as a living sacrifice. Daily to give it as a living sacrifice that's acceptable to God. For that is our spiritual service. This is what the minimum is of a Christian who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ on the cross, is to live a life of sacrificial worship unto him. To have a life of open hands that says, whatever I have is yours because you gave it to me anyway. Whether that be my time, whether that be my money, whether that be the actions, my heart, whatever it is, we give it out in worship. So many times we think of sacrifice as money, and there is a time to give, but it's also the time that you give. Are you spending the time on Wednesday nights in Bible studies and in prayer with your family? Are you giving God the time? Are you giving him the worship? True worship is sacrificial. Number two, true worship is bold. True worship is bold. Not only was this costly, and so she removes her safety net, trusting that God will take care of her needs no matter what. We see in verses 4 and 5 of our text that some voices started to get loud when she began to worship Jesus in this way. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has that perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. Now, in other accounts, we see who the one who initially started this, and no surprise, it's Judas, who had a problem with this first. Judas raises his voice and says, "What are you doing? You just wasted 300 denarii, right?" And he tries to mask it as if he cares about the poor by saying, "Well, we could have gave it to the poor. There could have been other uses for it." But notice how it also says in verse 5 that they were scolding her. And in John's account, or in Matthew, it's Matthew 26, 8, it says that the disciples were indignant as well. So they follow Judas's lead here, and they're raising their voices at her. "What are you doing? I can't believe you just did that. What's the point of doing that? There is literally no point for you to do that. You just wasted this perfume. You wasted 300 denarii. What are you doing?" And they begin to scold her. It takes boldness to truly worship God when the voices around you get louder, does it not? As the voices of the world, as the voices of your family and friends get louder, like, "Why do you go on Sunday morning? This is time to sleep in. It's the weekend. It's time to relax. Why go? That doesn't make any sense to us. Why give your time on Wednesday nights and hang out with a bunch of kids? That doesn't seem fun at all. Go do something else. What are you doing? Why are you taking time out of your busy schedule to pray, to read God's word? Why? You're busy enough. You have other things to do. Why give money to the church? Why give money to God? That's your hard-earned money." And as the voices get louder and louder and louder on the things that seem to not make sense to them, or in persecution. As persecution, I think here in America, we've been pretty soft on persecution. We haven't had too much persecution. COVID was maybe a slight deviant from what it has been for us. But there's brothers and sisters who have to have church underground who don't know if that's the last time they're going to preach the word or hear the word, because they might be taken and killed that day. That takes boldness to truly worship God in that sense. We're not there yet. We can pray for our brothers and sisters in there, but there's be a time where persecution gets to that level all over. Are we true worshipers that we can truly worship him, to sacrifice our comfort and to be bold in that as well, as the voices get louder and louder? As the woman who was fighting the crowd, as she was crawling, the woman with the issue of blood, crawling to just, "If I could just touch him." She was bold to even crawl out of that space. She was unclean. She was touching people who could have easily thrown her into prison or to kill her for abandoning her spot where she was unclean. And she goes, "No, I need to touch his cloak." Or the man who cries out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And the crowd's like, "Shut your mouth. Be quiet. He doesn't care about you." And he cries out all the louder. True worship is bold. It's bold. Why? Because we're not locked into fear, as Romans 8:15 says. Instead, we are adopted into God's family, that we can come to him and cry out, "Abba, Father, Dad, help us, help us." As Hebrews 4 says, that we can come boldly before his throne because we have a Christ who understands us, who lived it out, who is the perfect mediator between us and God. And he understands and he knows. So true worship is sacrificial, and true worship is bold. Thirdly, true worship is humble. Not found in Mark's account, but in John's account, it tells us that Mary then not only dumps the oil over Jesus' head, but also it goes onto his feet, and she uses her hair to wash Jesus' feet. Now, to wash a feet was fit for the lowly of the servants. This is what the lowly that the servants would do, another common thing that they would do. But the lowly servants, the ones who were even lesser than the other servants, they would be the ones who wash the feet of the guest. Not Mary, not a respected Mary. And to use your hair, scripture clear that the hair was her glory. It was her beauty. It was the reminder of her gentleness, of her softness, of her beauty, as Paul says, that the hair is the woman's glory. Notice how she uses her gift, the glory that God has given her, to then humbly come before him and be used in that way. That she comes humbly, kneels at his feet, takes her hair and washes Jesus' feet to lower herself, to understand that Jesus is above all the cost and above my own pride. She humbles herself to wash his feet. True worship is humble, as Psalm 95:6 says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." or as Micah says, to walk humbly with our God, to be in constant reminder of who he is and where we are. Today we have a culture that likes to try to lower God, to lower him, and then to elevate ourselves. We need to be careful of that. We need to put God in his rightful spot above all else. I hear many times like, well, God is a jealous God, and God wants you to worship him. It sounds like he's a pretty egotistical person. I would ask, who would you have God worship then? Who is worthy of worship from God? Himself. Would you like him to worship you and all your shortcomings and all your sins? No. He's worried about his glory, and we are to worship him in being sacrificial, in boldness, and in humility. And the final thing we see of true worship is that it's blessed. True worship is blessed. And Jesus responds to the disciples who are being loud. As the world gets loud, Jesus silences them and says, do not talk to her that way. Don't speak, for you have always have the poor with me. Let her alone. And we see Jesus' heart in what true worship is, really, of where the priority of worship is. God always takes the priority when it comes to worship. In verse 7, Jesus is not saying don't give to the poor. He's not saying ignore the poor so that you can worship God. That's not what he's saying. We see over and over and over again, Jesus, take care of the poor. The laws of the Old Testament many times are designed and pointed to keep to help the poor, to help the widows. This is what Jesus just said, right? That widows' houses get devoured by a false religious system. They've changed it to what God has made it to be, to protect the poor, protect the widows, and instead they made it a house that devours, a den of thieves that devours widows' houses. So he's not saying don't take care of the poor. He's saying they're going to be there, and you're going to be able to support them. But priority is God. Have a right relationship with God first, and then go do good deeds. Have the love of Christ flow into you, and then let that love be the one that flows out into the world. He says that I will bless that, as he blesses Mary here. Mary goes to him and puts the oil on his head and anoints him. She thinks that she's probably just doing a custom that is normal here. But what does Jesus say? She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Mary doesn't even know the extent of her worship here. She just thinks that she's just doing a culture thing that respects the high honor of a guest. She doesn't even know that God is using it for the anointing of his son to die on the cross for his burial. She doesn't know the magnitude of it. And this shows us that our worship is never wasted. Our worship is always meaningful, always impactful, that God is using the time and the money and the things that you give in worship, and he's using it all for his glory, for his kingdom, and it's not meaningless. There's a purpose in it. He even says it's a blessing as well, because in verse 9, he says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. Some 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Mary and the act that she did here. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. As we go into true worship that is sacrificial, that is bold, that is humble, God promises to bless that with joy, with peace, with faith, as we grow in faith, as we begin to worship, filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are in that the Spirit is in control, and that we are stable, and we know that we are held. We begin to trust the promises here. So Mark says, you can either be angry, you can respond with anger and hatred, you can respond in true worship, and then finally he gives us the last way that we can respond as he finishes the other half of the sandwich, now bringing back to the story. You can go into the camp of indifference. The camp of indifference. Judas, since he has joined this group, has not really been moved by Jesus at all. He's experienced the same miracles. He's seen the same things. He's heard the same teachings. He's been in awe of the power that has been on display by Christ. And yet, he has not really moved from his initial plan of Jesus was going to get me something. Jesus was going to provide me with something. As you look upon Judas's life, it's one of the most interesting lives to look at, because throughout, it comes to the end where Jesus says, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And it's not like all the disciples looked at Judas and was like, it's definitely Judas. It's definitely that guy right there. They were just as in shock and awe that one of them would betray them as well. But as we go back then in the Gospels, as we find out who Judas truly was, right, you kind of see little hints there that this is, for instance, the speaking up and saying, Mary, you just wasted that. And we see many times where Jesus is talking about the washing and things like that, but he never includes Judas in it as well. We begin to see that this was the plan all along, that this is why he chose Judas, was to be the one that would fulfill the prophecy of the betrayer. And Judas more than obliged with this. It is not that Judas was a puppet here, that God was pulling strings, making Judas do all these things or think this way or anything like that. Judas in his own free will had every opportunity to do these things. And if you would ask Judas, you can't obviously now, but if you could ask Judas, he would say, I was doing everything that I wanted to do in my own heart, in my own flesh. I was not forced to do these things at all. But it was always God's plan here. God is sovereign in all of these things. But Judas has been indifferent to this. Judas's whole point was there could be political greatness in being with Jesus. He's not really concerned about what the Messiah's work is on the cross and dying on the cross and coming back and establishing a kingdom in that way. It's where's the power? Where's the wealth? Where's the greatness that I could be promised here? And the disciples were struggling with that too, but Judas stayed in that, did they not? Because they were arguing about who is the greatest and where they get to sit in the kingdom. They kind of begin to see the truth. Judas just remained in it. Well, I'm stuck in this. He's stuck in that thought. And we can see that Jesus was fine with him as long as it was a net gain for Judas. As long as he could gain something from Jesus, as long as Jesus served him in a way that he could be benefited by it, then he was all fine with Jesus and following him. But as soon as it was inconvenient, as soon as it wasn't going the way that he wanted, he was ready to betray because he was indifferent to Jesus. It wasn't so much a hatred, a long-lived hatred for Jesus like the Pharisees there, but instead it was just an indifference of, I don't care really what happens. I'll keep him here as long as I can, as long as it benefits me, but as soon as it doesn't, I'm out. And sadly, this is many people today. And even more sadly, this is many people under the title of Christianity as well. That Jesus is just fine with me as long as it's convenient and a net gain for me. As long as I can continue my life in the way that I want and Jesus is just an add-on to it, I'm fine. But as soon as you start talking about heart change, as soon as you start talking about lifestyle change, as soon as you start talking about things I got to give up, as soon as you say I need to die to myself, as soon as I hear pastors teach that or read that in the scripture, I'm going to begin to say, it's not worth it anymore. It's not worth it anymore. I don't want that anymore. It's not profitable to me any longer. So many people live a life just like that, where they ride the roller coaster. Things are going really good. Jesus got my back. Trial comes. I'm out. Then maybe someone can kind of bring them back in for a moment, and it creates a roller coaster of a life where you're up and down, up and down, up and down. And finally, one time, though, that down will stay down. And how quickly then that comes from indifference to God to then angry with God. Because you were told, try Jesus out. He's great. He's awesome. You never hear truth. You never repent of sin. You never allow those things in your life. And as soon as it gets hard, as soon as it's not a net gain, as soon as it's an inconvenience to you, you walk away. And as Peter says, right, that a dog returns to its vomit, or a pig goes back to the wallows. It's one of the scariest verses in Scripture. It's one of the reasons why I got into ministry, because it scared me that this is people. This could be me. This could be my loved ones that fall into this indifference with Jesus. Jesus is just fine with me. I'll go and I'll sit in church, but as soon as it's inconvenient for me. And Judas, at times, he even tries to mask it with good things, does he not? Well, don't break that $300. Don't just pour out that perfume. We could have sold that and gave it to the poor. And he tries to put on and mask some good things that we can do there. Just like the good things that we can have in our life that then when we use as excuses of why we're not going to church, of why we're not doing certain things in our life as well. Again, talking about the inconvenience at times. Things like, for instance, work. I'm so busy. I had such a busy week. There's no way I can make it work. There's no way I can find time to pray. There's no way I can find time to read God's word. I'm just way too busy. Have you seen my schedule? No way can I fit that in. Sports. I love sports. I love sports just like the person who loves sports. I love watching sports. I love playing sports. I grew up playing sports. Sports can easily take a role where then we put Jesus on the back burner so that we can make sure that we get to watch the game or go to these games. And unfortunately, the world has done a good job of saying, hey, let's schedule some things on Sundays too, so we can remove God from these kids' life. Sad. Sad. But how easy it is to fall into that. Well, it's inconvenient for me now because I'm going to put sports above that. Work, sports, things that are good. Things that we are good to be involved in, and things to we need to work, and it's good to play sports. You learn a lot from sports. It keeps our bodies fit as well. There's good things in it, but we cannot put it over God. We have to go back to that true worship and put Him first over all things. Now, I'm not saying here this morning that if you miss a Sunday because there's a sport event or you're on vacation or you have a job and you have to work that Sunday, I'm not going to be looking at you, judging you on those things, okay? That's not what my heart is. But let's not make it a lifestyle that it's an ongoing thing, because of how easy it is, though, the farther away we get from the brethren, the farther away we get from reading God's word, the more time that we spend away from God and not praying is the time that the enemy sinks his teeth in. And then we begin to doubt, and we begin to become less faithful, and we begin to fall into trials and fall into sins. And soon those trials turn into temptations of which we fall in. And then we blame God for it in the end. And that's what creates a life of hatred, of anger towards God. And I also want to be mindful here. Remember, Judas led the charge here. Judas said, "What are you doing, Mary?" And what did the disciples do? They followed suit. How easy it is when we live a life amongst other people who are living in the indifference realm, how easy it is for us, just like these other disciples, to fall into that as well. As 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company destroys good morals." It takes away. It blinds us. It deceives us. And so we must be watchful of that. So this morning, in closing, Mark has laid it out. You've seen Jesus. You've heard his miracles. You've witnessed his teachings. It's been on your heart. You know who he is. What will you do with him this morning? What will your response be? Are you angry with God this morning? Are you frustrated with God this morning? Let me tell you that that's not a good spot to be. Because he wins. He wins. There's no reason to be angry with him. He wins. Look at the Pharisees in the first verses here. In verses 1 and 2. Where they said that their plan was to kill Jesus. But not during this time. Because the people would get too angry. When do they end up killing Jesus? Just a day and a half later? During the time that they said they didn't want to kill Jesus? He's in control. It's not a good spot to be against God. He wins. He wins. Come to him humbly and say and wrestle with it in your life. Wrestle it with God. God, I am angry. I am feeling lost. I'm feeling alone. Where are you? Wrestle with him. Come to him in prayer. And he will respond. He will respond. He might tell you, "Who are you, O man?" as he has in with Job and others who have come to him in that way. But know that his promises are that of love and peace and joy and reconciliation, and that he knows that what he's doing, and he's working all things for the good of those who love him. Trust in those words. Trust in those promises. Don't remain angry with God this morning. Come out of that. If you're indifferent, maybe you're here because your parents make you. Maybe you're here because this is just what you have done since you were little and checking off a religious box. Don't remain indifferent to Jesus. Don't remain in that boat. I would argue this is the most dangerous spot. This is the most dangerous response, is to think that you're fine, is to use Jesus for your gain, is to make Jesus something that's just convenient and an add-on in your life. How quickly that can destroy. How quickly can that ruin you? And so do not remain in that either. Come to the knowledge of Christ. Run to him as those who are angry with God need to run to him as well. Or are we going to respond as Mary did? An example. What an example that she gives. As Jesus says, this will be an example for all of us. And every time we talk about the gospel and the goodness of God, Mary will pop up in this story. Are we true worshipers like her? Is our worship sacrificial? Is our worship bold? Is our worship humble? Because he promises to bless that. And so this morning, question that we all have to tackle is this. What camp are you in this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that we don't live a life that has to guess these things, Lord, but it's laid out for us in Scripture. Lord, that you make it clear here, Lord, of where we can respond and what in what ways that we can respond and where we should watch for our heart, Lord. Lord, for anyone who is in here this morning, Lord, who is going through a time of anger against you, Lord, in a building like this, in an amount of people like this, Lord, there's something going on. There's a trial, there's a loss, there's a pain, there's a suffering that is going on. Lord, we know that. Lord, I pray, Lord, for anyone who is doubting, who is struggling in that, who is angry, Lord, that they would come to you, that they would begin to trust the promises of your word. Lord, that you are there and you are watching over them and you have a plan and a purpose in it, that it's not meaningless, the suffering. You are working a particular glory in that. And Lord, I pray that they would wrestle with you here over this week. Lord, I pray for those who maybe found themselves to be indifferent, Lord, who are using you for net gain, for a purpose, or whatever it may be. Lord, for those who maybe are saying, as long as it's convenient for me to show up, as long as it's convenient for me to believe in Jesus, I'll continue to do it. Lord, I pray for a complete heart change, Lord. Lord, that the wall that they built, the things that are over their eyes, Lord, that make them not see the deception that's right in front of them, Lord, I pray that would be removed from them, Lord, that they would begin to see clearly here. And then, Lord, for those, Lord, help us to be true worshipers, Lord, that show the example here. Lord, show the example, Lord. Lord, help our worship to be sacrificial. Lord, help our worship to be bold. Help our worship to be humble here in this church and throughout our community as well. Lord, we pray this over other churches, Lord, that their worship would be true, Lord, found in those very same things, Lord, that as we are true worshipers of God, Lord, you move in that. You bless that. And so, Lord, help us to be a church and a community, Lord, who truly worships God. Lord, that we'd be known for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.